All right, Deuteronomy 21. It says, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither ploughed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So chapter 21 actually continues on from chapters 19 and 20, and it's dealing with issues of life and property. And as I said, we've got the law, you shall not kill. And then the way the book of Deuteronomy works is that it unfolds that in terms of case law. So to help the community to interpret what the 10 words mean, there's a series of examples given in terms of how to go about dealing with the issues that come up so that they can be faithful to the you shall not kill. So if someone is found having been murdered in the land, obviously there's an issue because there's a murder, and as the Noahic covenant said that whenever man is slain, the life of the person who killed them is required. It's life for life. And so in the case where someone is murdered and you can't find who did it, there still needs to be some form of atonement made for the fact that there's been a murder in the land. So we see this sort of principle coming through in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain slew Abel. It says in verse 10, and the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And so we have this idea of when someone's blood is poured out unjustly, in murder, then their blood actually metaphorically cries out from the ground. In other words, God is not going to allow that to just pass by without appropriate consequences. We see the same in Revelation. Go to the other end of the Bible in chapter 6 and verse 9. Says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so there's this, we've got the altar of the Lord and the martyrs crying out for vengeance for their blood, which would have been shed unjustly. So God is very interested in justice, and where life is taken unjustly, there is an account that has to be settled for that. And so without finding the murderer, and the blood being avenged, the land itself sits under its guilt. And therefore the elders and the judges of the nearest city have to come and declare their innocence and offer a heifer in the place of the murderer. And this is an atoning sacrifice to confirm the innocence of the city as they wash their hands declaring their innocence. And they do it in a place where there's running water. The image is that the running water carries that guilt away. Now, the other implication of that is that because it's the nearest city that has to deal with the guilt of someone being murdered and not being able to find the murderer, it actually puts an emphasis on each city maintaining safe communities. That is, they ought to be places where murders don't happen. Because every time there is a murder, if they can't find the murderer, they have to go to the trouble of finding a heifer and, you know, and going through all of this, where it would be better if there was no murder in the first place. And so that whole notion of maintaining a safe community is actually established within this law as well. So now let's go to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 21. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament for her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. We need to understand the culture that we're in here. So it was quite common, and sadly it probably is common today as we've seen in recent events, when there's an act of war and there's a city taken, that the victors have a tendency to treat the people there as property. And the raping of women is sadly too common an occurrence in war zones. And the law of God specifically prohibits that. It says, look, if you are at war and you do capture a city and you see a woman that you would like to, you know, take, then you need to be respectful in your approach. So the woman is brought back and given a full month to grieve the fact that she's lost her family. And then the man has to marry her and commit himself to her before he can fulfill his desires with her. And more than that, if, you know, down the track things don't work out and they separate, that he's not to treat her as a slave. She should be set free as a free woman because she's been his wife after all. And so there is this, great care taken that so that women or people in general, but specifically women, are not to be treated as objects, and that if a woman is captured in war and a captor desires her, he's got to give her that time to grieve, and then he must marry her, and if it doesn't work out, then there's to be a just settlement of that. Verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the first son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possession as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved one as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Okay, so what we see with polygamy in the Old Testament is that it seems to be something that is tolerated but not condoned, but not approved of. So we don't see a lot of laws sort of promoting it, but we do see laws having to deal with the complexities of when it does happen. Okay, as we saw I've lost his name, Rachel and Leah. That's right. Yep. Same situation. You know, wherever we see polygamy in the Old Testament, there's always trouble at the midst of it. Yeah. I was going to say, one wife's enough trouble. Is that what they say? Yeah. But I don't. It's. No. I wouldn't want another wife anyway. I've got. Yeah, that's right. But the thing to note too is that with polygamy in the scriptures, the only form of polygamy that is sort of talked about as being allowable is what's called polygyny, where a man has two wives or more than one wife. You don't see polyandry, which is where a wife has two husbands. Because in terms of polygyny, where there's two wives, there's no doubt about who the father is, and there's no doubt about who the mother is. Okay, because there's only one father in the household, and the woman who's carrying the baby is obviously the mother, and so you can work that out. But where there's polyandry, there's who's the father? Like there's big question mark about. Well, we don't really know. And the whole issue of inheritance is important in the scriptures because God is a he's a God who's interested in family and inheritance, and you know, so on is important in family, or ancestry is important. And so we don't see situations where that is sort of an allowable thing. The other thing to keep in mind is that in the Old Testament times, there wasn't the social support that we sort of enjoy in Australia. And so for many women, and you think of Ruth, the fact that she was able to marry Boaz, and it's not clear about whether Boaz was married to others or whatever, but it was a life-saving thing for her because it meant that she could come into a place with protection and provision where she couldn't have that outside. And so polygamy actually allowed for that sort of social support in one sense, although it's not an ideal situation because we always see, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but there's reasons why it was allowable. But wherever it is presented, it's never a harmonious thing. It's always got problems because there's always tensions within the household and jealousies that arise naturally because we weren't meant to be married to more than one woman. As the New Testament clearly states that Adam was married to Eve and they were joined to become one flesh. And so monogamy is the biblical model even from the book of Genesis. So even throughout the Old Testament, monogamy was the preferred mode of marriage, and polygamy was something that was allowed because of the complexities of life, just like divorce is allowed because of the complexities of life, because you don't want the law was never meant to be something that made life so unbearable that you couldn't live under it, even though we're not able to live under it because we're sinful. But yeah.
But 700.
Oh, that's just ridiculous. Yeah, that's right. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But when when the Israelites came to Samuel to ask God if they could have a king, one of the things that God said to Samuel is, tell them it's not good because he's going to take many wives. So it was never a good thing. That was never presented as a good thing, and God was against it, because, and that was one of his reasons. So taking many wives, conscription and taxes were the three, or heavy taxes were the three things that God said are not reasons. These are the reasons why you don't want a king, because he's going to do those things. Mm. That's a good question. I haven't thought that one through, actually. Yeah. Any economists in the room that have considered that one? Yeah. Certainly, the double portion is like it's an honour to the person. I don't know. I'll have to think that through. But thanks for that. But the point is that a father is not permitted to change the inheritance rights based on affection. Okay? So the father couldn't write his son out of the will because he loved his other wife better than the wife of the... You know, like he couldn't play favourites. He had to be fair and equitable without... what's that word? Without favour. Without passion on it. Yeah, he's got to.
See that in the world all the time.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Mm. Yeah, but he's got to honour the rights of his children, because the law says that children are to honour their parents. Now, as was said, every law has its contrary obligation. So if children are required to honour their parents, then parents are required to behave in an honourable way so that the children are able to honour their parents freely and not have to do it under compulsion. And so if the father was to dishonour the inheritance rights of the son, then that becomes a bit of an issue. Having said that, there's a number of occasions in the scriptures where the second son receives the double portion. Okay. Now, the reason that happens is because God is illustrating that the first son, being Israel, is not the son of promise. The church is the son of promise. So God's plan was always for the church, not for the nation Israel. Israel is saved through the church, okay? Because Christ is the means of salvation. He's the Messiah. And to have, one commentator says, to try and have salvation through the Messiah and not have Jesus is like trying to put on a play of Hamlet without the Prince of Denmark, because they're the same person. You can't, you know...
You know
Shakespeare? So the Prince of Denmark is Hamlet, and so you can't put on a play of Hamlet without the Prince of Denmark, because he's the same person. And you can't seek salvation through the Messiah without Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah, you know? So that's a whole other thing. But as a general rule, God is the one with the prerogative to do that. None of us, we sort of are not able to do that. All right, how are we doing? Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So, first of all, there is no record in the scriptures of this actually happening. Okay? But it's a pretty severe threat. And whether it did or did not happen, who's to say? But there's no record in the scripture of it. But it is a serious thing for a child to reject their parents and the instruction of their parents, because it was the parents' job to bring up children in the ways of the Lord. And so if the children are rebellious against their parents and not following the ways of the Lord, society is going to go downhill pretty quickly. We do note, however, that could have been. Yeah, that's right. That's a way to deal with them, isn't it? That's right. Oh, I like that. So what we see here is that this is not talking about naughty four-year-olds, okay? But this is an adult son, because he's classed as a drunkard and a glutton. So this is a grown son who is continuing to act in rebellion against the instruction of the Lord given through the parents. And it's the parents' duty to bring the son. So the community couldn't say, look, your son, he's no good, we're going to bring him to the gate. That wasn't allowed. Only the parents were allowed to bring him to the gate and sort of bring the accusation and see their son stoned. So what it means is there's a grace in the law, because what parents are going to bring their child to face the death penalty because of their disobedience? For anyone who's got kids, you would know that there are times when they try your patience severely and maybe act in ways that bring great grief and frustration. That's right. And we persevere in love and at the same time, if parents are to bring a child to the city gate to say, our son is rebellious and, so on, there's an acknowledgement of their failure as parents in the process before the community. So it's not only, it's a shame for the parents to have to do that as much as it's a shame for the son. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that every experience of a rebellious child is necessarily because of the parents, not doing what they should. Life's complex, okay? But these are the issues that are at play. And when the law is given, it's not given as a flippant thing. There's a whole heap of layers and complexities that go with it, that in the giving of the law, there's great mercy that comes with the law. But what it shows is that God takes this commandment for children to honour and obey their parents seriously. And we ought to take it seriously. And as a parent, it's a significant call on your life to bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to instruct them in his ways. And none of us do it, perfectly by any stretch. We all make mistakes, but God's grace is at work in that. There's probably one example in scripture. I know I said there weren't any, but there was the situation when the prophet Samuel was being called to the priesthood. Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons who were abusing their position of privilege. Phinehas and Hophni. So they were abusing their position of power and sleeping with women who were coming to the temple. And so there was that sort of sexual stuff happening. And the priests were allowed to share in the sacrifices that were bought, but the choicest cuts were meant to go to God. But the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were coming and demanding the best cuts for themselves. And so they were completely disregarding God and the holiness of the whole sacrificial system. And Eli was confronted about it, and he did nothing. And he was then confronted about it again, and it was prophesied that Phinehas and Hophni were going to go out to war with the Ark of the Covenant against the Philistines, I think. That's right. And in the process, the Ark was captured, and the Phinehas and Hophni were both killed in the battle, according to the prophecy given by the word of the Lord. And when the news came, Eli fell back on his chair and broke his neck and died. So that was a situation where God stepped in and said, "You are rebellious sons, and your life is forfeit as a result." But yeah, as I said, there's no example of a parent actually bringing their child to do that. It went into the possession of the Philistines until David brought it back. Well, the Philistines actually sent it away because it was causing tumours to appear. Yeah, that's right. And then it resided with... oh, the names are all slipping. The harder I try to think of them, the more they slip. But yeah. That's right, his household was blessed, yeah. And so then David went, "Oh, that was a good thing. Maybe it should come with me." And yeah. And there's a whole heap of stuff that goes with that, the way the ark was carried and so on. We don't have time for that today. We're going to... So verse 21 says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." You see, the nation of Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. It was meant to be a nation of light and life. And to have convicted criminals who had received capital punishment with leaving their bodies up to decay over, you know, several days or weeks wasn't consistent with Israel being a place of life. Now, it was a common practice in other nations where they would take those that had been killed under the law and they would leave the bodies out to rot as a warning to everyone else. In fact, one of the reasons that Jonah had so much trouble going to Nineveh was that was a common practice. They would take their prisoners and pin them to the walls of the cities. And so you'd approach the cities and you'd go, "This is a place of death." Israel was meant to be a place of life. And so it was not a good thing to leave bodies hanging overnight. Now, you probably are starting to make some connections already with that, in that Christ came and redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And when he was crucified, his body was taken down so that it wouldn't be left up overnight. In fact, the other prisoners had their legs broken so that they would die quicker. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But his body was taken down in obedience to the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so Jesus bore our curse by becoming a curse for us. And so we've received righteousness because of his work. We also see that Christ is the obedient Son who bore the punishment that we deserve as disobedient children. God, as God's children, we are disobedient, and we deserve to be brought by him to the city gate to be stoned for our disobedience to him and our disregard of his instruction. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to vicious passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Of course, Jesus is the firstborn. It says in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Because Jesus is the firstborn, and so it would be unjust of God to give his double portion, his inheritance, to anyone else. And we are his inheritance. We've come to the purpose of our salvation is to bring glory to Christ. We're the reward for his suffering. Of course, Christ is the atonement, releasing us from the blood guilt. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 24 that when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivering him to be crucified. Of course, Pilate wasn't innocent of his blood. It was his soldiers who did the crucifying. He was sort of making a political statement, but he couldn't cleanse himself. And we all are guilty of the blood of Christ, whether we are Jew or Greek, because both the Jews were guilty and they confessed it, but the Greeks or the Gentiles were also guilty because they were the ones who did the crucifixion. And so we all stand guilty of the death of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves us, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." And so we have been cleansed, just as we've been washed, made innocent of the blood, through baptism. And then we have the fact that Christ is the victor who has defeated our old masters of sin and death, and we have been taken captive. and he's desired to be betrothed to us rather than enslaving us. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 1 says, "For the director of music to the tune of the lilies, the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verse for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad." So obviously talking about Jesus here. It says, "Daughters of kings are among your honoured women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold and gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her. Those bought to be with her, led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." And so Psalm 45 is a psalm, as it were, of a woman being taken captive in a military victory, and she's brought in and given time to grieve, but then betrothed to the king who has conquered. And of course that's the story of us. Jesus came and he's conquered sin and death, and he would be in his rights to wipe us all out in that destruction, because we were all complicit in that. And yet he's desired us. He's brought us into his house. He's given us time to grieve, but we need then to lay aside our old ways and to be betrothed to him. And he'll betroth us in justice and righteousness and in blessing. As it says, all glorious is the princess with her within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. We've sort of been brought from this place of being captives into this privileged position of being members of his household and his bride.